Good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, our aim is to preach the Scriptures, for we need not just the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of God. And God has spoken to us by way of His Word. It is through His Word in the Scriptures that He calls a sinner to Himself. It is through His Word in the Scriptures that He sanctifies and sustains the saints for His name and for His glory. And so I know that Brother Lou just prayed for us, but before we begin and before we look at God's Word, let me just pray for us one more time. As to this morning, we'll be in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and let us ask for the Spirit to teach us from this chapter today. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we ask that it will be by the power of your Spirit that you open our eyes to treasure the death and the resurrection of Christ all the more, that we live in light of this truth, that is not just some old news we've heard before and have seen before and have comprehended before, but is not enough to change our lives. May it be this morning through your word that this truth that Jesus is not dead and that he is risen call us and beckon us to live for you and you alone. And Father, we pray and we ask all of this through the gift of your beloved Son, Christ. Amen. Friends, how do you know that you can trust someone? I think the simplest answer would be that that person is consistent over time. I mean, you tell somebody a secret and you ask them not to tell anybody else, and surprisingly, they do so. Or you tell somebody to pick you up at a certain time, and instead of texting you, hey, I'm on my way, when they're in the shower, they're there at that certain time. You ask a friend to help you do something, and they say, I'll be there soon, and sure enough, they're there. You know that you can trust somebody when they are consistent with their promises in word and in deed. But how does Israel, at the time of Christ, know that all of God's promises are true? How do they know that everything God has been telling them by way of his prophets, by way of his servants in the Scriptures are going to happen? Because during the time of Christ, there were several generations removed from Abraham and many generations removed from Adam. But it seems as though the promised seed has not yet come. The blessings to the nations has not yet arrived. The serpent's head, as we read this morning, had not been crushed. When will we see this? And when will we know? In light of this tension, our passage today is from Acts chapter 2, three verses for us, verses 22 to 24. Let me just read that. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In light of these three verses, our theological focus, that's just our main idea, our main and central thrust for this morning in these three verses is this. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the promises of God. Our Jesus Christ has fulfilled the promises of God. 3 points. The first point is Jesus of Nazareth. That'll be in verse 22. The second point is sent according to the plan of God. That is verse 23. And the third is not just another prophet. That is verse 24. All right, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the promises of God. First point, Jesus of Nazareth. Second point, sent according to the plan of God. And thirdly, not just another prophet. Let's take this first point, Jesus of Nazareth. But as always, let us fill the context of this passage so we get a clear and fold a picture. Now, the book of Acts is a pair with alongside the book of Luke, written by the physician Luke, who was a close companion to the apostle Paul. Now, Luke writes these things in these two books to a dear friend named Theophilus. And he is detailing everything that he has acquired from witnesses, from the apostles, and others who were present during the time of Christ and his life and his church in the earliest of days. And this particular passage in Acts chapter 2 finds itself sandwiched within the sermon of Peter, which occurs within the greater context of the celebration of Pentecost and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Now, Pentecost was an annual harvest festival celebrated by the Jews. It took place roughly 7 weeks after the Passover feast. And so we understand that the Passover feast during that time was when Christ was betrayed, he was arrested, unfairly tried, and hung on the tree and died. And then 3 days later, he raised again. And so this feast, Pentecost, which occurs 7 weeks after, is like the feast that we covered in the book of John. It drew people locally, regionally, and across the Roman Empire who were Jews to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast together. Now, the death and resurrection of Jesus is still somewhat fresh. There could potentially be a remnant buzz around him. I mean, 7 weeks ago was the weekend of February 15th, and my wife and I were actually out of town in Minnesota for the funeral of a dear college friend. And it seems as though this funeral was just the other day. 7 weeks may seem long on paper, but you think about it, there's so much you can still remember and recall. Now, in light of this, Luke frames the book of Acts with Jesus telling his disciples, okay, I'm going to go back to the Father, but I want you to wait in Jerusalem, for he is going to send the Helper, as we looked in the book of John, which informs us. And so now at the beginning of chapter 2 in the book of Acts, the Spirit has come. A mighty rushing wind filled the room of the disciples, and tongues of fire rested on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. And at the startling sound, a crowd began to form as they gathered around this house, and the disciples stepped out, proclaiming the works of God. Now remember, there is a host of Jews from various regions speaking a number of languages, and at that point, the Spirit grants them the ability to speak of the works of God in all of the local tongues of those who were standing by. And they all marveled at this. How are these simple Galilean men speaking all of our native languages? And now, just like with Jesus, some marveled at the work of God, while others were critical, saying these men are just merely drunk. But Peter, oh bold Peter, now not bold just by mere temperament, but by way of the Spirit, stands before the crowd and he declares the truths of Scripture. He cries out that what they are witnessing is not just the result of some morning frat party, but the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has come. And God has promised that he would come. And so where do we find this promise? Well, for Peter, it is none other than Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 32, when this passage of scripture declares that in the last days, God would fill his people with his Spirit. And those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so for Peter, how is that promise come to be fulfilled? Well, it is precisely when he draws our attention to the word stated in verse 22, when he cries out, "Men of Israel, hear the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." Friends, Moses was considered the first and great prophet. He carried out the message of deliverance from God, and he performed many signs to give validity to his message that he has been sent from God. His staff turned into a snake and swallowed Pharaoh's serpents. It was through Moses and Aaron that God brought forth the 10 plagues of judgment against Egypt: water to blood, frogs to cover the land, from gnats to flies to dead livestock, boils and hails of fire, locusts and darkness, and the death of the firstborn. God, by way of Moses, parted the Red Sea, made the bitter water drinkable, caused manna to fall from heaven and quail for meat. And when they needed water in a desperate moment, he struck the rock at Horeb, and at the raising of his hands, Israel had victory over Amalek. And although Moses died, God truly buries his worker, but he never buries his work. Further down the line, we see another prophet, Elijah, proclaiming the words of the Lord and provided signs to give validity to all of Israel that his message has been sent from God. He pronounced a drought over Israel, and not a drop of rain fell for years. He miraculously provided flour and oil for the widow at Zarephath, and he raised the widow's son from the dead. He called fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on the wet altar. And after his prayer, rain returns. And like the great prophet Moses, he parts the Jordan River by striking it with his cloak. And at the end of his time, he is taken up into heaven in a whirlwind with a chariot of fire. Now, why am I bringing all of this up? Well, friends, God has long sent men as means to proclaim his words and to communicate his message and to affirm to the listeners of the validity of that message that they are truly from God. Their message was accompanied with signs and wonders. Now, I share this because Israel was to test every prophet that came, such as in Deuteronomy 13, 1-3, when Moses records, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you signs and wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you come to pass. But if he says, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams." For Israel, signs and message needed to be aligned to give validity that this is from the Lord. And Israel has long been awaiting that greater prophet, the one who Moses foretold would come and be like him, and that he would take God's word in his mouth and he shall speak it to them and that they will listen. And so now Peter cries out to his fellow countrymen, "This Jesus of Nazareth, whom was all the hype and buzz the past few weeks ago, this man who performed mighty works and wonders and signs, know that this man did such works by way of God." In a sense, Peter is affirming to all those who are present that Jesus is a true prophet. He was the man with the signs, and he was the man proclaiming the words of God. He was the man that both aligned signs and message, for he proclaimed the kingdom of God and came to do the work of God. And we can be assured, as Peter is saying it to the crowd, that he is of God by way of words and deeds. I mean, you were all witnesses to it, Peter cries out. You understand him. You knew that for 3 years he did what he did and caught the fame and the buzz around him. You are aware. Now know for sure that he is from God. Well, friends, we can just pause here and reflect for a moment, because, you know, there are many people in this world who have heard of Jesus. Some may claim that he's a prophet, that he's a good man, or that he is just some kind of ancient Near Eastern form of Gandhi, while others do not believe that he is true, that what he did was real, that what he came to do actually happened, that the message of Christ is just another fairy tale we tell our kids so they can sleep at night. But I ask you, what will you take as evidence? Here before us are first person's accounts of the filling of the Spirit, and we have, or more technical terms, primary sources of those who were there. These people had direct access to the events that occurred. They saw and experienced the life and the death of Jesus. As we said, we're 7 weeks away, removed from the death and resurrection of Christ. And Luke, the author of Acts, goes into great detail in Luke chapter 1 and Acts chapter 1 and said that he has done his due diligence to provide an accurate account of what has happened. He's found those apostles. He's found those witnesses. Tell me your story, and I will write it down consistently so that God's people would be shaped and formed concerning who Jesus is and his gospel message and his mission for his people, the church, that they'll be informed by truth. But here in just this one passage, underlying the statements made by Peter is an assumed fact that Jesus was real, that Jesus was truly a man from Nazareth who performed signs and wonders. It is an agreeable matter among Peter and his audience that he truly existed, that he truly lived, that he truly was a miracle worker. So now the question for them, and even for you, my friends, is not whether or not he existed, but what will you do with this Jesus? Are you here on this Sunday just observing what is happening before you? Like the crowds that gathered before Christ at the cross in Luke chapter 23. For the cross, there were some who came merely to observe out of curiosity. But at the cross, there were some like the rulers who came to curse him. Some like the soldiers who mocked him. And ironically, the first criminal demanded deliverance as though he is owed it. Is that you? Indifferent to Jesus? Mocking Jesus in words and deed? Demanding that Christ does something for you when you've done nothing to deserve it? Or could it be by mere chance that maybe you're here and for the first time you have to truly think for yourself, how am I responding to the reality of Jesus? For there was one who witnessed Jesus on that cross, and unlike the crowd, or the rulers, or the soldiers, or the first criminal, this second criminal responded in faith. Seeing that although there are three criminals that are hanging on the cross, only one is truly innocent. That although there are three men hanging to die, only one deserves life. Like Isaac before Abraham, telling his father, "Behold, fire and wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." The second criminal realized who Jesus is. He realized that he himself is truly receiving the just punishment for his sin. But here in the middle is the spotless Lamb of God. And he cried out for the son, "Remember me. Oh, remember me." And Jesus says that this day you will be with me in my presence. Absent from the body, but soon present from the Lord. Oh, friends, Jesus wants to welcome you today to be united with him, to have life and life abundant in him, to be free from sin and its bondage, to be forgiven of all your wrongs committed and the ones you will commit. Will you just keep observing Jesus from afar? Or will you respond to him in faith? To neglect his offer of grace is a response. And so my plea to you, friend, is this: come to Jesus in faith, recognizing that it should have been us on that cross, but he has done a great work for you and for me. And that this morning, his grace is upon you. Will you come to him? Will you come to him? Our second point, sent according to the plan of God, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. If you know me, you'll know that there are things I'm not good at. I mean, I was never good at the game of chess. I'm not a strategist. I truly take it one play at a time. But there are others who are already thinking several moves ahead. But for me, if something good happens and works out my way, I just shrug my shoulders and say, "Oh, thank you, Lord." But when it comes to Jesus, Peter wants his readers to understand, or his listeners, and now as Luke's recording this, he wants them to understand that it was not by mere accident that Jesus' life ended the way that it did. For it was this very Jesus who God sent and who worked wonders before their midst. They delivered him over to the Romans to be crucified. And this great evil that befell him was precisely the plan of God. As Christ hung on that tree, he was mocked by the religious leaders. They cried out to him, "You saved others, now do it to yourself." The soldiers mocked him. "If you're a king, save yourself. Come down. How can a Messiah deliver his people when he cannot deliver himself? How can a king rule when he is dead?" All such cries unto Jesus are not genuine cries for him to work, but pretentious cries from sinners who know that death is our final enemy. And they stand there, knowing that that death is the river that Jesus is crossing, and they know that once you cross that river, you cannot come back in human terms. And so their cries assume that here his work is finished and that this is his dreadful end, but you and I know that yes, his work was finished, but it was not his end. For Peter, as he preached this sermon before the crowd, he tells them that this great evil that occurred when they handed Christ over to be crucified is an evil God used for good. Now, some of you may be critical in your reading and wonder, well, Peter, these people who you're talking to, how can they be culpable for the actions of their religious leaders? They weren't even there. I think John Calvin says it well when he writes this, quote, "Although many of the hearers unto whom he speaks to did not consent unto that wicked and ungodly cruelty, yet does he justly impute the same to the nation, because all of them had defiled themselves, either with their silence or else through their carelessness. This guiltiness, therefore, under which he brings them is a preparation unto repentance." Close quote. Yes. Maybe a majority of them were not there on that Good Friday morning declaring to Pilate to crucify him. But as God's people, as a royal priesthood, a people covenanted together with him, who are awaiting and clinging to the promises of God, they failed to see the fulfillment of all of those promises in Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter now wants them to see that the sufferings of Christ was not just some ill fortune act of chance that sadly befell a noble man from Nazareth, but this is God's plan. And it has always been God's plan to work in this way. Now, don't get me wrong, it truly was an evil deed. And some may wonder, well, if it is in the foreknowledge of God that this deed would happen, that does it mean that God is the author of evil? We don't have too much time to address this, but I will say no. We do not affirm that, for Scripture never affirms that. For it says and it speaks of God as a good, a righteous, and a holy, holy, holy God who cannot look upon sin and evil. So we don't affirm that. But nor do we affirm that this crucifixion, although evil, is something that we pretend to be good. No, the death of Christ and the whole process involved were with evil men, and it is an evil act. Even my 5-year-old son, this week, as we worked through the Holy Week, he said, after hearing of Christ's betrayal and arrest and beating and flogging and unfair trial and his death, said, "That is so sad. Oh, it truly was an evil. But like what Joseph said to his brothers, as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." What they meant for evil, and it truly wasn't evil, God, from eternity past, meant it for our greatest good. This was the plan all along, in order for God to reconcile man back to himself, to reverse the curse of the fall, in order to bring forth all of the promises. The serpent's head has been crushed, for the Son of Man has died. And oh, did he die such a cruel death. Now, in light of this, I think it wise for us to echo maybe some of the wisdom as we've been finding in Ecclesiastes, that friends, as we think about death, it might be wise for us to think too that death is coming for us all. The other day, my son was telling me about how he can't wait to grow up. He cannot wait to turn 10. But as he was thinking about that, he asked me a question that has caused much reflection even in my own heart. He says, Dad, when I get old, does that mean you'll get old too and die? I was hesitant to answer. A part of me wanted to protect him and didn't want him to feel sad or to cry. And a part of me wanted to assure him that Daddy will forever be here. But I know that's not the case. And you know it as well. You feel it as well. For you and I, friends, whether we're consciously aware of it or not, are all marching towards our impending death. And though death is such a scary reality and a dreadful thought, it does not have to be. Because Jesus has put to death death. So much so that the saints of old merely spoke of death as they're just going to sleep. They're just going to sleep, no longer dreading, no longer anxious, no longer appeasing to some kind of spirits or higher power for the afterlife. For in Christ, the agony of death in his death and the creeping doubt about life after this life is assured. As we mentioned earlier, absent from the body, present with the Lord, in Christ, that is true. That is guaranteed for all those who believe. So yes, I will die, but in Christ, it does not mean that I am no more, but that I will be with the beloved King forevermore. But what about you? You who may be living your life as though you have all the time in the world, as though death is something you will think about later and figure that out. There's more important matters first. But there is nothing more pressing than for you to wrestle with, and that is life after this death. For I tell you that death does not wait for you to prepare yourself for when it comes. So when that time comes, will you be found in Christ? So that when death comes knocking, it is merely but the hallway you pass from suffering to eternal bliss. Or if you're not found to be Christ, then that hallway moves from suffering to everlasting torment. To you, my friend, I implore you, if you haven't come to Christ, come to Jesus today. Confess those sins that have put him on that cross, for he's taking your place, and fall at the feet of our Savior, for he is good. But to my dear saints, even in light of this truth, this world and the flesh and the evil one can be so cunning, because you and I are prone to believe in lies as well. Because there's nothing more pressing in our lives than our affections for this Christ, than our joy in him. But have we lost sight of our first love? That now we're chasing after other lovers, other hobbies, other passions, that the commands of our Savior, the life that he has called us to, just don't stir in us any more joy in this life. If that is you, may his death today renew your affections for him as you reflect and contemplate on what you have received. If you've been deceived to covet this world more than him, then I remind us of the leper in Luke 17, 15, who after being healed by Jesus was the only one out of 10 who did what? He turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Pastor Matthew preached on Friday, the Christian life is marked by what? He says one word, and that is thankfulness or thanks. The Christian life is not just about receiving a blessing and then running off to flaunt it to others as we live however we want. but it is a life of gratitude and humility that recognizes that what we have received is a gift, and then lives in response to the giver of the blessing with thanksgiving. As we say, then if what we have in Christ is truly given to us, it is all of my life, all of it for Christ. Or are we like the other nine who were healed and just run off to live as though our greatest affliction had not just been healed? The third point, not just another prophet, verse 24. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In this verse, we see that Jesus was not just any other prophet. For the plan of God is revealed, as Peter preaches when he said that God raised him up. Because Abraham died, and Isaac died, and Jacob died, and Joseph died, and Moses died, and David died. And you look at these genealogies, and he fathered this son, and then he died. From dust they were made, and to dust they returned. But Jesus is not like any other prophet, for he is the true prophet. For when he died, even death had to apologize, as his cold body began to warm again on that third day, as his stopped heart began to beat, as his closed eyes opened, as his stiffened fingers began to regain strength, and all the wounds he had received melted like snow to reveal a perfected body. A perfected body. I want to return to that thought we had at the very beginning. How do you know? How can you trust? And I want to frame it this way then. How do you know that your sins are truly forgiven? How do you know that a debt has been paid? In order to pay off a debt, you need firstly to provide the sufficient funds to cover that debt. And then secondly, once you do that, you'll probably receive, nowadays maybe via email or a letter from your lender saying that the account is paid in full. The debt has been satisfied. What was the payment we owed God for our sins? It is death. And who paid it in full? Jesus in his death. And what gives us confidence that that debt collector was satisfied with his payment? Well, God raised up his son to show that it is done. It is satisfied. No more do I require this. Death is the end for us all. But for Jesus and the plan of salvation, it was but the beginning of something new. For he was buried, but did not remain in the tomb. Yes, he died to satisfy the debt we all owe to God. But it was not possible, as Peter says, not in our wildest dreams, that death could hold him down. Like a child trying to overpower his father, the father may play along, knowing that at any moment he can just pick him up. And Jesus died. He died indeed. And death laid its claim on him. It shackled him. But the Father raised him, undoing, loosening, breaking, dissolving that which had so long been fastened together in the existence of humanity after the fall. That agony, that birth pangs of death, God undid in Christ Jesus. When he raised from the dead, this language to loose can often be associated with undoing of something united together as one. Like a marriage, which is a covenantal union between a husband and wife, these two things are so closely knit together. But what Jesus has done is he has undone what has become part and parcel as to what it is to belong to Adam. As Romans reminds us, in Adam there is only sin and unrighteousness and death. But now in Christ, because he has been set free, he has undone that union with death. The binding shackles of death is no more for the sons of Adam, when they become sons of Christ. And for those who are not, for those who are now found in Christ, it is no longer sin, death, and unrighteousness, but in him forgiveness, life, and righteousness. But you may wonder, well, what about that confirmation? How do we still truly know that we're forgiven and the debt is fully satisfied? Well, my friends, we've already discussed this a little bit earlier when we hinted at Peter's sermon, the receipt, the confirmation, the formal letter we have received to say that this is proof that your debt is satisfied is the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit now affirms to Peter and to the apostles that everything Jesus said is true. And now they embark on this command of Christ to love one another, to proclaim his gospel, and to gather all of the Lord's lost sheep who belong to him, starting in Jerusalem, in Judea, then off to Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. For now they have that helper, whom, as Paul affirms in Ephesians 1:14, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it. Friends, the resurrection of Christ gives us full assurance that our sins are truly forgiven, that the debt is truly gone. It would have been enough that God would save us. It would have been more than enough grace and more than enough mercy that he covers our sins and that he washes us clean. I mean, think about your old life, how you used to live, the ways that you thought, the words that you spoke, the actions that you did. And doesn't it cause you to shrink at how blind you were? But he rescued you from that. But the mercy of God and his grace is this: he does not just save the blind man, but he plans to use that former blind man for his glory. And God fills us with his Spirit. God equips us by way of word and fellow saints for his kingdom. He's given all of us his Spirit to affirm that yes, we are his, that yes, the debt is canceled, that yes, you truly are free. Now live in light of this freedom. So if you're here today and you're doubtful of your status with God, doubtful of your standing with him, tune your heart to the Spirit of God by way of word and prayer. Hear his cry to you to rest in him. And fellow saints, sin can be so devious, because if you have habitual sins in your life, then it can dull your senses. It can build calluses around your heart. It can chip away at your conscience to believe lies and instead of truth. And it can cast a shadow over your assurance that we have in Christ, and blinds out truths such as Romans 5, 9, and 10, when Paul writes, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." If that is you, fellow saint, with your pet sins, oh, may we confess them and align your mind with word and in spirit. For the resurrection of Christ affirms in us that we are truly free. And so live in that freedom now. It is not just something in the distant future. We live now with full access to God right here and right now by way of the Son. For the risen Son now intercedes for you at the right hand of the Father, and so we can live for him right now. As we come to a close here, a final calling for us, dear saints, is this. We, like Peter, have access to this great message. We, like Peter, have access to word and spirit. We, like Peter, know those who have turned from him and rejected him. And we, like Peter, know that the power to save comes from hearing the gospel message of Christ. So church, let us proclaim. Are you timid? Are you nervous? Are you afraid that it will not have any effect? Do you feel that you have to always qualify this message? Or that it seems too exclusive to share? Oh, maybe I need to study and brush up on apologetics first, but what if they ask me something that I don't know what to say or how to answer? Friends, not to dismiss any of these thoughts or feelings, but I wanted to remind us of the words of one Charles Spurgeon when he says this, quote, "A great many men are defending the gospel. No doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are more books of this kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of the beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. Now hear this, church, and the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out." Friends, let us let it out. Let us proclaim. And let us trust that it is in this gospel that is the power of God for salvation in your life, in your family's life, in your friends, and beyond. It is this gospel that Christ is not dead, but he has risen, and risen indeed. Let us pray. Christ, we love you, and we thank you for your words, and we thank you for this truth that you are not dead, but you are alive and well. That the tomb truly is empty, that death has not had its final victory, but that you sit on the throne. May we rest in that truth, and may that truth and reality move us to live for you with great joy. We pray this in your name. Amen.